Thinking about Romans 8, it's such a great chapter. And yet, kind of like some of the other chapters, it's almost like, again, you have to have context to really understand what Romans 8 is all about. And Dan has been leading a study with the men through the book of Romans on Thursdays. And so I'll ask him to kind of help with some of this here and some of the background and getting into some of the main verses. Really, what I wanted to study was like Romans 8, 18 to 37. But in order to get there, you have to understand the context of what goes on before, and we'll even back it up into chapter 7 to take a look at that. And even backing up further than that, that's why I give you a little background information where it says, it is believed that Paul wrote this letter to the Romans between 57 and 58 B.C. from Corinth. Though he did not start the church there, he desired to visit Rome on his way to Spain, but arrived there as a prisoner and died there as a martyr. So one of the things we're seeing as we go through the book of Acts, Paul has some ideas of where he wants to go and when he wants to go, but sometimes God changes those ideas, and that's really no different than our lives as well. We think we're going in one direction, and God might just have us go on a detour, you know, for a while. Something comes up, and sometimes he gets us back on the road. Sometimes he gets us on a different road. And so that's what Paul's journey was all about and his missionary journeys. And when his missionary journeys were over, then he ended up in Rome as a prisoner and spent a number of years there ministering to Roman guards and all kinds of folks there while he was in prison until he died. And in a book that I would certainly recommend if you don't have this, it's by Henrietta Mears. It's called What the Bible is All About. And it's just kind of a nice little synopsis of every book in the Bible. And I came into contact with this gal when I was at the Billy Graham School of Evangelism back in 1988. And just a wonderful gal. And so what I did was I looked to see what she had to say about Romans, and different ones break it up in different ways. And this is somewhat similar to most of them. But she divides up Romans into the following sections. What we are by nature, which is sinners, Romans 1, 1 to, that should be chapter, let's see, 3 verse 30, so there should be what a colon there, I guess. How to become a Christian, 3:21 to 5:21. How to live the Christian life, chapters 6 through 8, which is part of what we'll be looking at. Why Israel is set aside, chapters 9 through 11, and how to serve God, chapters 12 through 16. So that kind of gives you a little overview of the whole book of Romans. And now, in order for us to set the stage for getting into Romans 8, we have to kind of back it up to Romans 7, 15 to 25. And maybe I'll have somebody read that. Let's see. Judy, do you have it there? Mm-hmm. 15 to 25.
For that which I am doing, I do not understand. For I am not practicing what I would like to do, but I am doing the very thing I hate. But if I do the very thing I do not wish to do, I agree that the law confessing that is good. So now, no longer am I the one doing it, but sin which dwells in me. For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is, in my flesh. For the wishing is present in me, but the doing of the good is not. For the good that I wish I do not do, but I practice the very evil that I do not wish. But if I am doing the very thing I do not wish, I am no longer the one doing it, but sin which dwells in me. I find then the principle that evil is present in me, the one who wishes to do good. For I joyfully concur with the law of God in the inner man, but I see a different law in the members of my body waging war against the law of my mind, and making me a prisoner of the law of sin which is in my members. Wretched man that I am, who will set me free from the body of this death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then, on the one hand, I myself with my mind am serving the law of God, but on the other hand, with my flesh, the law is sin. Mm-hmm. Now, can you imagine what he was going through trying to put that down in words?
Mm-hmm.
I'm just...
Mm-hmm.
You know, it's like... We can very easily say, I want to do this one thing, but I find myself doing this other thing. But for him to put it down the way he did, I think, oh, wow. And somebody first reading it thinks, what is he saying? What's wrong with this person?
Well, I think Dan would agree. We're so thankful we have commentaries to help us with books like Romans because it's heady stuff. It's one of those books that really had a dramatic impact upon Martin Luther. Martin Luther, who was in the forefront of the Protestant Reformation, you know, justification by faith. It's important for us to understand something of it. We're not going to look at all of the verses here, but Paul describes his own personal struggle with the flesh. When we are born again, it's not like God kicks out the flesh. He leaves the flesh there, but he puts within us the Holy Spirit. And now all of a sudden we have this battle that's going on, and it's a daily battle and sometimes even a moment-by-moment battle between the spirit and the flesh. And I've always looked at it in a just kind of a simple way. The one that you feed the most takes precedence over the other. So if you feed the flesh will put down the spirit. If you feed the spirit will put down the flesh. Now, this is Paul's struggle. He still has this flesh. He doesn't know what to do with it. Basically, what he's saying, I try to do what's right, but I keep doing what's wrong. And he puts that in relation to the law. Now, here's one of the things that I think is so important, because we'll see this as we go into chapter 8, because there's a contrast between the flesh and the spirit, because the key for the believer is really the spirit, the Holy Spirit. It's kind of like the Ten Commandments. You think about the Ten Commandments, and then you think about, okay, I can do this, I can't do that. But the thing is, under grace, we are not to live according to the Ten Commandments. We really don't need the law, because the Spirit will show us what's right and what's wrong. The Spirit will lead us into what's right and away from what is wrong. And so in a way, it's almost like we're keeping the commandments, but it's like the Spirit is doing that for us. I used to think that now that I become a Christian, I have to do all these things and I can't do all these other things. But see, then it becomes me doing it. Look at verse 18 of chapter 7. For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is in my flesh, for the willing is present in me, but the doing of good is not. That is a scripture to really remember, that there really is nothing good in you at all. I mean, that's very important. But now God has put his spirit within you. Do you remember when Jesus was talking to, was it the rich young ruler? And he said something about, he says, why do you call me good? And Jesus said, only God is good. That's one of the things that, you know, we throw that word good around a lot. And sometimes we even throw around the whole idea of trying to do good or to be good or whatever. We fail when we do it that way because it's me that's trying to do good. And there's nothing good in me. But now I have the Holy Spirit living within me. Now it's a question of whether or not I'm going to allow him to bring out all of the good that he has, that is in the goodness of God. And so Paul's going back and forth. It's like, I'm a believer now. He's still got this law. He's wrestling with trying to keep the law. He's having a hard time keeping the law. If you look at it, he mentions the word I 21 times in these verses. In other words, I keep trying to do all this stuff, and I keep failing, and I'm just miserable. So we get down to verse 24, wretched man that I am. And then he says, who will set me free from this body of death? And then all of a sudden it's like this eureka moment. He says, thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So that on the one hand, I myself with my mind am serving the law of God, but on the other with my flesh, the law of sin. He's starting to realize that he's got to get his mind off of himself doing good and allow God through his spirit to bring out God's goodness in us. So then when we get to chapter 8, and let me just read the first verse there. Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And that's a good verse to memorize. In other words, once we are born again, once God puts his Holy Spirit within us, we are saved from our sins, saved from the penalty of death and hell through faith in Christ. And so there's no condemnation in Christ Jesus. And that's our new position. I don't know if you remember me talking about this on Resurrection Sunday. I talked about the fact that in your sin, you're in Adam. That is your position. In salvation, you are now put in Christ. And that is your position. It's interesting how many times Paul uses that expression, in Christ. He's talking to believers. That's our identification. We are in Christ. We are not in Adam anymore. Until a person becomes a believer in Christ, he is in Adam. Anybody outside of Christ is in Adam. They may not understand it. You know, it's kind of heady stuff again. But that's what God says in His Word. But now that we are in Christ, there is no condemnation. We don't need to feel condemned. We don't need to feel guilty. When we sin, we just confess it. God cleanses it. And we're right back out there again in Christ. I mean, we're always in Christ. And that's one of the things that we'll see, you know, as we go through Romans chapter 8, this wonderful life that we now have in Christ and how we can deal with anything in our lives in Christ. I love that. Now, the contrast is in chapter 8, verses 1 through 17, Paul mentions the Holy Spirit 12 times. So think about that. In the previous verses, he mentions I 21 times, and now Paul is going to mention the Holy Spirit 12 times. And the Holy Spirit is the key to our Christian walk. He lives within us, but it's almost like, you know, I often think about this like a light. Think about there's a light, it's plugged in, there's a bulb in there, but how do you get the power?
To turn it on.
You turn it on. You have to flip the switch in order to get light, you know, in the room, right? So we're plugged in, but we still have to flip the switch. And that's the Holy Spirit. And we have to allow Him to reign in our lives. We have to keep our focus on Jesus. And as we do that, and the Spirit is leading us and guiding us, He tells us what's right. He tells us what's wrong. And this is where I don't know, you know, when I became a believer, it almost seems like even as a child, I knew when I had done wrong. Somebody was telling me that. Now, it could have been the Holy Spirit was convicting me even as a child. And even as I grew as a teenager and into a young adult, it's like I still felt this conviction. I still felt this guilt, you know, from certain things that I would do. And that's why once you are now in Christ, it's kind of like, and as you mature in Christ, all of a sudden it's kind of like you, the Holy Spirit just is right there to convict you when you've done something wrong, something you need to confess. And then the refreshing thing about it is you have to remember, oh, no condemnation. So in other words, God doesn't love me any less. I'm still going to heaven when I die. And I think that's part of this, that wonderful verse, no condemnation. We will also see that the devil tries to bring up condemnation to us in our lives. We'll study that, you know, as we go along. So let's read verses 1 through 11. Doreen, do you want to read that?
Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and of death. For what the law could not do, weak as it is, it was through the flesh God did, sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and as an offering for sin. He condemned sin in the flesh, so that the requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For those who are according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who are according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For the mind set on the flesh is death, but the mind set on the Spirit is life and peace. Because the mind set on the flesh is hostile toward God, for it does not subject itself to the law of God, for it is not even able to do so. And those who are in the flesh cannot please God. However, you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. But if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to Him. If Christ is in you through the body, though the body is dead because of sin, yet the Spirit is alive because of righteousness. But if the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, He who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through His Spirit who dwells in you.
Mm-hmm. Thank you. Paul was a brilliant man. They said he had the equivalent of like 2 PhDs by the time he was 18 years old. He writes very well. It's interesting that Martin Luther, who was a scholar, he really got into this stuff, and it really got into him. It's hard to go through some of this, and I think, I don't know how many years ago, I think I preached through the whole book of Romans, which is a real exciting book, sometimes hard to do because of it being such a heady thing. But again, the contrast here between chapter 7 and chapter 8, is the life in the flesh as opposed to a life in the spirit. And Paul was wrestling with that when he started thinking about Christ, when he started thinking about no condemnation in Christ, when he started thinking about the Spirit living within him. He then began to realize that it didn't have anything to do what he did, but it was more about Christ living out his life through him and through the Holy Spirit. And that's where I think that we have more victory in our lives, when we allow the Spirit to lead rather than when we do it ourselves. And it's kind of interesting here, and Dan, I don't know about verse 5 and 6. I know we went over these even maybe last time we were together. But it seems to be a contrast between, you know, an unbeliever and a believer, although I could almost see a little bit of a carnal believer in there too. Can you?
That's one of those that people are divided right yeah. down the middle on. And I kind of look at it as a carnal believer.
Mm-hmm.
Because that's what he's talking about in Romans 7. So you got where we could live by the sinful nature,
mm-hmm.
and we don't set our minds on the Spirit.
Mm-hmm.
So that's why we do those things.
Mm-hmm.
And how wonderful it could be that, you know, as long as we set our minds on the Spirit, we do God's work, and He gives us His fruit.
Mm-hmm.
And it's so evident in my life that I think that's written to believers.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. Well, and I think it can be written to both, because again, I mean, if we think about the 1 John passages where we talked about lifestyle should be an indicator of whether one is a believer or not, I mean, basically, if he talks about those who set their minds on the things of the flesh, to me, in a way, that almost sounds like lifestyle. Although, again, a carnal believer can look like an unbeliever, you know, if they're going through a period of time where they're just living in sin. If the person is a believer, somewhere along the line, the Spirit is going to get hold of them to convict them of their sin, and that it's wrong, and they need to make it right with God. I think I've used the example of, you know, kids that come to me and want to get married, and they're living together, and most of them don't think there's anything wrong with that. And their parents don't think there's anything wrong with that. If they don't think there's anything wrong with it, and their parents don't think there's anything wrong with it, but God thinks it's sin, then chances are the Spirit of God is not living within them to convict them, you know, of how wrong that is. You'll never have life and peace until you really set your mind on the things of God and set your mind on the Spirit. And that can be both for a believer and an unbeliever who's become a believer, but also a carnal believer as well. And how many times have we seen in our own lives we're just miserable? Even as a believer, we're miserable. It's kind of like the old pity party. It's like we throw a pity party, but you ever notice nobody comes? It's like you're the only one there. There's one line in the Gospels where Jesus says to an individual who had some kind of an ailment, "Do you want to be well?" I know people that want to be sick. They've been sick for so long, they just get used to it. They like the attention that comes with it or whatever, and they don't really want to be well. And God cannot do anything with anybody in that condition. We can spend a lot of our time on people that do not want to get better. And our responsibility is to let them go. We cannot help anyone that does not want to either help themselves or rely upon God to help them to get through what they're going through. And I've seen that from my own personal experience too, that you can just burn yourself out on one person. One of the things that we have to do, and this is where, again, leading by the Spirit should lead us to those people that we can help. Sometimes we may not know until we try, but I think we have to, at some point in time, spend most of our time on those who are either teachable, who are open, or who want to be well, or want to know more about God. Because if not, you're just going to spend yourself frustrated all the time, and that's going to be very discouraging, and you're going to see very little fruit. Now, that doesn't mean that you're going to see lots of fruit if you're spending it with people that are open or whatever, because until they come to Christ, you may not see any fruit at all. So that can be very discouraging, too. That's where the body of Christ is important for us to be a part of one, and also to check in with each other periodically, like during the week for Bible study. It's a good time to be refreshed, be reminded of things you already know, be encouraged in the Lord. And there might be some times when you're just really under conviction and maybe you get angry. And I think of the Bible talking about the Word of God being sharp like a two-edged sword. And I think it can cut both ways. It can make you really angry, or it can really convict you and make things right. And sometimes even as a believer, we're at first angry. we don't like it. But if there's truth in there, we ought to be able to find the truth and then do something about it to right, you know, the wrong or the situation. So that's where I think it's so important for us to be walking in the Spirit, because if we are, we will have true life and true peace. And one of the things we'll see as we go along here is that, and Paul just unloads the truck when it comes to personal problems that we can have in our lives and how God can help us to get through all of that. And more than that, I love what he says at the end, become more than conquerors. That's almost like the place where we all want to be. In other words, not only that we are above the situation, but it's almost like we're thankful, we're joyful, even in the midst of pain and suffering. That's a difficult place to be. And yet, through the Spirit, because we see Paul that way, we certainly saw Jesus that way. And again, when we studied Isaiah 53, Jesus became man. Remember it said he was tempted in every way, yet without sin. So he went through everything of what we go through down here. And yet he did it with such joy and thanksgiving and always interested in whatever the Father's will was. That's where we need to be. What does God want us to do? I mean, that's kind of what we talked about on Sunday, you know, where Paul said, Lord, what shall I do? Those are questions that we should be asking him sometimes on a daily basis or every once in a while if we think maybe we're not in the right place where we need to be. That could be a job, it could be where we live, it could be in a situation of any kind, a ministry. There are some times when God changes the course, as we talked about a little bit earlier. Verse 8 says, and those who are in the flesh cannot please God. Now there's another passage, I believe it's in Hebrews, where it says, without faith it is impossible to please God. When you are walking in the flesh, whether you realize it or not, you are not living by faith. You're trying to do it yourself. So you're not pleasing God. Faith is what really pleases God. I don't know, it's kind of in simplistic terms, but I've come up with a definition of faith as trusting God to be God, trusting him to be who he says he is, and then putting everything in his hands, no matter what it is. In Romans chapter 12, where it talks about presenting our bodies as living sacrifices, holy and acceptable to God. Someone once taught me that the only thing about a living sacrifice is that it can jump off the altar. How many times are we ready to go? We're going to present our bodies as living sacrifices, and then all of a sudden, I don't want to do that, or I don't want to go there, or I don't like him. You know, I mean, it's like we come up with all these ideas when God tells us to do something and we just decide no. Well, see, then we're not a living sacrifice in his hands. The greatest example, I mean, we often think about, remember the Abraham and Isaac story? A lot of times we think of Abraham's faith, but how about Isaac's faith? He allowed his dad to strap him to the altar. His dad has the knife in the air, and he's ready to go. Abraham's ready to go, driving that knife into his heart. Isaac's ready to accept. You talk about a living sacrifice. He almost was a living sacrifice. But see, that's a picture of the cross. The Father had to sacrifice his Son for our salvation. So even back in the Old Testament, we see a picture of the cross there, and we see of Jesus' willingness to do that. We tend to think, and sometimes we use the excuse, well, I'm not Jesus. No, but you have his Spirit living within you. So you can be just like him, though not perfect. Philippians 4:13, where Paul says, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. I think that's one of the greatest lines, you know, in Scripture to just really remind us again. I can do it through Christ. So there's the I with Christ. That's a kind of a neat way that Paul kind of combines the two. And basically what he's saying, I can't do anything on my own. How many times you get into a situation, all of a sudden you start thinking about, okay, what should I do? And then you come up with all kinds of ideas. And then all of a sudden maybe you think, well, maybe I should ask God. Or maybe I should study a little bit more and maybe he'll show me what I'm supposed to do. See, a lot of times our flesh drives our ideas and then even our responses. And so if we're walking with God, he's the first one we're going to go to. When we go along here in Romans chapter 8, there are times when we can't even pray that the Spirit intercedes for us and prays on our behalf. I like that. Because, I don't know if we'll get into it tonight, but in Romans chapter 8, there's a lot of moaning and groaning going on. And even the Spirit does some of that. I like that idea because it's like you're in a situation and it's like, oh, it's like you can't even pray. And sometimes it's kind of like, oh. And it's like, even in those moments, the Spirit is interceding for you. It's like a form of prayer that the Spirit understands.
So it kind of lifts you above the eye.
Yeah.
Because, you know, when you think of our society, and You know, everything's I. The iPod.
Right. Yeah.
The we is two eyes.
Oh, interesting.
I never thought about that. But, you know, everything is I. All these tools that we have, all these electronic things, are all individualized. You know, your phone, you don't share that with another person. You know, the old days when you had, you cranked up and you had a party.
Everybody listening,
But, you know, everything is individual.
Right.
You know, it's my pad.
Right.
It's
right.
My controller.
My space.
My space. All of these things are, find it incredibly interesting that, that society is moving that way.
Right.
And we're to do the exact opposite.
Right. Right. If you look at Isaiah 14 and Ezekiel 28, how many times it talks about Satan and the I words.
Yeah.
I will be like God. I will ascend to the highest heavens. I will do this, you know, and so forth and so on. So he's the originator of the I.
Mm-hmm. That's a good point.
Yeah. So this whole thing in, you know, in society and technology, what's going on, that's all just his scheme, because it talks about that. His schemes to get our focus off of God and get it on ourselves. Even if you look at some of the magazines, I remember seeing one that was, first there's like People magazine, and then there's Us magazine. And it's interesting, a lot of it is just based on you.
And the women's magazines, like when you go to check out
at
the grocery store, there are all kinds of women's magazines that are just, I don't remember the names,
mm-hmm.
but they're all focused on
self.
On us.
Is another one.
Self is another one.
Right.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. Everything's focused on you.
Right. Mm-hmm. Yeah.
So it's scary.
Yeah. See, Satan doesn't want us to read this stuff. So that's why I think it's good to, even though it's pretty heady stuff, and once we get, like I said, verse 18, we'll just see how wonderful this whole thing is. It's kind of like where Jesus said, or Paul says, I think it's Colossians, set your minds on things that are above. Because there's too much down here that's just going to distract you. And it'll get you going down the I road. What was it, the false trinity? Me, myself, and I. And that's what it's all about. Even when I'm watching the news, I mean, they're always portraying somebody that's either a victim or a hero or something, and it's all individually focused. Or what this guy has done or this team has done or whatever. And it's refreshing when you get like a Tim Tebow or somebody like that that exalts Jesus Christ. But then they just put him down in the media like, you know, this guy's a real jerk. It's refreshing. But notice that the news, the media is always ready to go to somebody else that's more exciting. It's interesting. I don't know if you saw this on the news tonight. They said Dick Clark died. Yeah, at 82. And many of us grew up to Dick Clark. Some of you are going, who is he, right? American Bandstand. Yeah, there you go.
They wouldn't know that.
I know. Yeah, way back when. You know. Someone asked somebody on the street how they would describe him. And they said, a legend. And I thought to myself, how many people worship Dick Clark? And he was the one that brought the New Year in for years, you know, in Times Square.
He's on this pyramid, too.
Yeah. Yeah, yeah, the $25,000 pyramid. Yeah, all of that.
You can watch those now.
Oh, yeah, yeah. The media goes from one celebrity to another, one newsmaker to another, and yet you just don't hear much about Jesus, you know, in there. And that's why we can't just really watch the news, read the papers, listen to, you know, whatever it is we're listening to, unless there's some godly message in there, because if not, it will eventually sway you in that direction. And that's exactly what the enemy wants to do, is to distract you from thinking about Jesus as well as thinking about the Holy Spirit living in within you to guide you in your life in the direction that you're supposed to go. In verse 10 and 11, it says, if Christ is in you, though the body is dead because of sin, yet the Spirit is alive because of righteousness. But if the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, He who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through His Spirit who dwells in you. Now, it's kind of a neat because there's actually the Trinity rolled into that verse there. You know, every once in a while, somebody on the outside will say, well, you know, the Trinity is not mentioned in the Bible. Well, the word isn't, but the Trinity is all over the Bible if you look for it. And there it is in that. Because it's the Spirit of Him, referring to God the Father who raised Jesus from the dead. So there's the Spirit of God, the Father, as well as, you know, Jesus being raised from the dead, and then the Spirit who dwells within you. And I don't know about you, but, you know, I guess for years I used to just think, you know, well, You know, God's on my side. Well, God, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are all on my side, rooting for me, giving me what I need to get through this life. And I thought, wow, we got the Trinity in our corner. You know, and so it's like three in one. I mean, it's like, and so as Paul goes through this towards the end, I mean, it's almost like you can just see this hymn reaching a crescendo. He's just thrilled with who we are in Christ and the Spirit of God living within us and the power that we have to overcome anything in our lives. And that's why I think this is such a great, great book to study. So, all right, let's just read a little bit more. And let's see, Shelley, do you want to read 12 through 17 there?
Sure. So then, brethren, we are under obligation not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. For if you are living according to the flesh, you must die. But if by the Spirit you are putting to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For all who are being led by the Spirit of God, these are sons of God. For you have not received a spirit of slavery leading to fear again, but you have received a spirit of adoption as sons by which we cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, heirs also, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, so that we may also be glorified with him.
Mm-hmm. You know, it's interesting because I heard a commercial for the song Mamma Mia from ABBA, which is kind of interesting because this, I think, are they from Norway? I think it is. They're on Broadway now, and yet, you know, they're called ABBA, which is one of the most intimate expressions of God. And so I just thought that was kind of interesting how they chose that name, and I'm not sure why they chose that name. Again, a little bit of a distraction from a biblical term that's used in a secular way. Sometimes what that does is that it actually almost like denigrates the biblical word, the biblical term. How many times when you were growing up did you use kind of like slang expressions for God? The big guy in the sky, the man upstairs. Did you ever use anything like that? Or Steve's go, yeah, I mean, I did. I mean, you know, think about that. And yet there's none of that in Scripture. I mean, God's name was so holy, particularly in the Old Testament. You know, Judy and I found this when we went to Israel. When they were writing it, every time they, first of all, they could not write out the whole name of God. They abbreviated it. And then they would wash their hands every time they wrote the abbreviation.
Yeah. In Qumran, we were right there, and it was like, when you think about that, it's like, how could they do that? I mean, how many times it's in the Bible, and every time they had to stop and go and wash their hands and then go back and continue, and it was like,
yeah. Well, you know, it's interesting because sometimes we just kind of gloss over things, but even in the Lord's Prayer, Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Basically what that means is holy. Holy is his name. And yet, how many times is that just thrown around as, you know, slang or a curse word or whatever? People take the Lord's name in vain like it's no big deal. Just think of how they reverenced just the name of God, you know, in writing it, in saying it. And it's like as the Spirit begins to teach us these things, it's all of a sudden like, well, yeah. Yeah, wow, his name is holy. I ought to be more respectful, you know, to his name. I had to call him something that's biblical. Jesus used the word Abba, which is a very intimate term for God, somewhat of the equivalent of daddy, which reminds us again that our God is a very personal God, a very intimate God that desires an intimate relationship with his people. I don't know if you've seen this, but cover to cover, one of God's biggest desires is to live with his people. You see that in the Garden of Eden. I mean, here's the Trinity. And all of a sudden they decide to come up with a plan to, you know, create a world and create angels and create people and everything part of that world or whatever. And then all of a sudden God creates Adam, sets him in the garden, brings a wife to him. And God is with Adam in the garden. And Adam sins and they're hiding. And here comes God looking for Adam. That's God's heart's desires to live with his people. And so then all of a sudden when you start going through the Old Testament, God has them build a tabernacle so that God can dwell with his people. Okay? It was like a tent that they moved around and God was in that tent and he dwelt with his people. And then a little bit later on, he had them build a temple. where he dwelled within that temple. It's really kind of sad if you read through the book of Ezekiel. When Israel had become so rebellious against God, so idolatrous, God removed his spirit from the temple, or removed his glory from the temple. And Ezekiel records this, and I saw the spirit or the glory of God go up out of the temple, and it hovered over the temple, and then it went off to the east or something like that. And then the neat thing about it is, in like chapter 45 of Ezekiel, which is now in the millennial kingdom, it says the glory of the Lord returns to the temple. And I believe we'll be on earth to see that. I get goosebumps just talking about that. The temple was destroyed two different times. They rebuilt the temple, and they still worshipped, get this, even though the glory of the Lord wasn't in the temple. So in other words, it still really didn't mean much, you know, to God. The Jews will be allowed to rebuild another temple, but still the glory of the Lord will not be in that temple. And so as a result of that, you know, God's work will still be done, but many of the Jews will still be outside of grace because they still worship man and a temple and not the living God. Getting back to this, in verse 16 it says, "The Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are the children of God." And somebody was saying something about, well, how do I know that, you know, that I'm a believer or whatever? You ought to know that God's Spirit is living within you because you should have a desire to do the things of the Spirit. In other words, you ought to have a desire to study God's Word. You ought to have a desire to pray and talk to God. You ought to have a desire to fellowship with other believers. You ought to have a desire to serve God. You ought to have a desire to just be what God wants you to be, you know, in Christ. And see, that's where, again, if all of a sudden you're losing that desire, you can see that it's more of the flesh than it is of God. You're allowing more of yourself to get into the picture and less of God in Christ. And John the Baptist had an expression, I think it's really appropriate, when it was time for him to, remember, he was the messenger of the Messiah, and it was time for him to fade into the background. He said, "I must decrease, but he must increase." And I like that, because one of the things I've been praying is that today, that there would be more of Jesus and less of me in me. So in other words, that people would see not Doug, but they would see Jesus. Not that they would recognize him, but they ought to recognize that there's something different about you, something unique. And maybe that will lead some of them to want to know what the difference is. And they'll ask you about that. So that can be part of our witness too. In verse 17, and it says, "And if children, heirs also, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him so that we may also be glorified with him." Now, let me just show you a little something here. That word "if" oftentimes in Scripture means "since." Okay, it's important to know that, because if you read it "if," it almost sounds like you need to suffer with him in order to be glorified with him. And yet, there are different kinds of suffering, and there are some people, some Christians, that actually go through life with very little suffering, and then there are others that go through with a lot of suffering.
It also sounds like it could be, well, maybe you are, maybe you aren't.
Right, right.
And in this case, it's not meant that way.
Right.
Since.
That's why if you read it "since," it says, "Since indeed we suffer with him," which is what we do in this life, "we also may be glorified with him." That's one of the things that he's going to be talking about as we go along here. And this whole idea of being glorified with him, and I have this in my notes, it says, "Our sufferings on earth as Christians will culminate with the glorification of our bodies when Christ comes for us." And I believe that to be the rapture, and you can read about that in 1 Thessalonians 4, 13-18, and 1 Corinthians 15, 51-57. And in the 1 Corinthians 15 passage, which we also will study, it talks about the fact that we will be changed in the twinkling of an eye. I mean, just think about when you blink. And I think the twinkling of an eye is even less than that. We will be changed. In other words, we will go from these sinful, sickly, aging bodies to a glorified, perfect body like Jesus. I think oftentimes what happens, either the older you get or the sicker you get, the more you desire that. But if you're actually pretty healthy and life is pretty good, you don't think too much about that. I can always remember when we were over at the ventilator, over at the hospital with the ventilator patients. when we talked with them about the rapture, and they knew nothing about it, and then we talked about the possibility that if they became believers in Christ, that their bodies could be changed in an instant, they would just smile. I mean, it's like, wow. Now, the interesting thing about it is, I don't know if any of them became believers. Sherry Mushka became a believer as the activity aide, and she has gone on to, you know, to be quite a missionary for Jesus. And so it might have been all about her and not about the ventilator patients. I mean, I always get one of the biggest kicks out of, you know, years ago when we had them coming for worship. We built a ramp out in the back, and I broke my leg, and I was the first one to use the ramp. So maybe it was built for me. I don't know. I thought it was for the ventilator patients, but so anyways, a little sidetrack there.
It's helped a lot of other people.
It's helped a lot of other people, yes. And that was built by our own men, you know, and what a blessing, you know, that was. And it's amazing that it's lasted all these years, you know, and helped lots of people. You're right. Yep. But that whole idea, and what I want to do is I just want to read the next verse to kind of whet our appetite for next time. I love this. Verse 18. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us. Now keep in mind, Paul got to go to heaven. He got to see what it was like. God told him he couldn't tell anybody about it. But there are several times in Paul's writing he says, believe me, it's far better up there than it is down here.
In the next verse he does that.
Yes. Well, and
I mean, in a sense.
Right.
Waits in eager
right.
Expectation.
Well, and this is so exciting. It's almost like right. And I think here's another thing too, where I mean, God gave Paul information that he had not given to anybody else. And then for Paul to write it down, I think he wrote 13 letters. Just incredible stuff, you know, in his theology. And it's important for us to understand, and maybe I mentioned this to you as well at one time, it's just a little trivial thing that I did, because I'm a big proponent of the grace of God, because I believe God is, and Paul was. The word grace is found 89 times in Paul's writings, in all 13 of his letters. He included it at least twice. And in Romans, he wrote about it 22 times, about the grace of God and how important that was. We're saved by grace, we're sustained by grace, but we have so much to look forward to. And what he's going to talk about, and that's why I think these verses are so important, he really tells us what it is like for a believer in this world. And he's going to talk about suffering, he's going to talk about moaning and groaning, and he's even going to talk about the creation moaning and groaning and looking forward to Jesus coming back. Because that's one of the things we'll talk about next week, is that even the creation, even the animal world, get this, longs to go back to the Garden of Eden, when everything was just beautiful and wonderful. And we'll talk a little bit more about that, because in the millennial kingdom, we'll actually see examples of what that's going to be like. And it's kind of interesting, because we actually know probably more about the millennial kingdom than we do about heaven. And I don't know if that's because God saved the best for last or whatever, but when we get to heaven in the rapture, we're there for 7 years, and then I believe God sends us back to the earth for 1,000. But in almost perfect conditions. And remember Chuck Swindoll saying, I hope I get to rule over Hawaii. Well, I think the whole earth is going to be like Hawaii, minus the volcanoes and the eruptions and all that kind of stuff. So, Lord willing, we'll pick it up there, and it's going to take us maybe two more times to get through this, because each verse is just packed with exciting information about what is yet to come, as well as what we experience here in this life and how we deal with it. So that's why I think it's important for us to study that. So.